So we start with the sad, sad tale. Everything is looking wonderful in chapter 10. The silver trumpets are sounded. The children of Israel are marching off. They're going to the promised land. Everything is hunky-dory. And we know enough about human nature to know that when everything is hunky-dory, duck. It isn't going to it turned out that way in the Garden of Eden, and it's no different here. So it starts out slowly. The Lord is warning them, but things are not going to go well. The next few chapters are one of the more important parts of the whole scripture, because the failure of the children of Israel, we often talk about the 40 years in the wilderness as if it were a good thing. Well, God accomplished good things. God, even in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But they should not have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They were supposed to march into the promised land and take it over. All right, well, let's start at chapter 11. Now, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. That's always a wise thing. When you're coming to the Lord, you want to whine a lot. And when he heard, and sometimes we're losing sight of the story. The problem is, the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. This is like a warning, you know. You'd think, can they get it? But you know what? These people are no different than we are. That's their problem. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. Oh, that should have taught him. There's all kinds of lessons here, you know. So that place was called Taberah, burning, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now, that's a little reminder, and spend a great deal of time with this, that names are very important. And you have to, that's one of the differences between our culture and the culture of the scripture. Because names to us are not important. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. The name itself doesn't mean anything. That's not how the children of Israel thought. For them and for the Lord, the name of the Lord is the Lord. Because God reveals himself in words. We don't think that words are important. You know, we say things like, you can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. Well, there's a certain truth in that. But the children of Israel, if they heard that saying, they would have furrowed their brow and wondered why you were contrasting what words with actions. Because to them, words and actions were the same thing. And they just think differently. So when we talk about names, Jacob is born following Esau and he's got his hand on his heel, so they call him the tripper. Well, that's exactly who he was in his whole life, because the word tripper is a word that means conniver. And that's Jacob. Never changed. All right, so a little bit about names. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, a lot of people left Egypt. Who are the rabble? Well, the rabble are anybody who fits the description, but it seems as if a goodly number of people decided to throw their lot. They were slaves in Egypt, and so, hey, the children of Israel are leaving. We're going to go with them. We've got nothing here. We'll go with them. But it's hard to tell exactly what. At any rate, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. So they got the worst people among them are complaining, and they pick it up. If there's anything that marks a narcissistic society, it is whining. The people who grew up in the Depression, the people who went through World War II, would be appalled at the kind of things that you hear from people. So we got whiners here too. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. You just went down to the river there and threw your net in, and, you know, no problem. Also the cucumbers. And we haven't seen a cucumber in forever. Melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. None of those are growing out there in the desert. You know, these poor people. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this. What is it? That's the mana is the Hebrew for what is it. When they first saw it, they said mana. And that's what they called it. What is it? The manna was like coriander seed. That word, you could look up coriander and discover that this isn't really a description, because the Hebrew words are difficult. These are words that appear once, and we don't know exactly what they're referring to, but they have to translate them, so they're taking something of a guess. Coriander. The people, so trying to figure it out, and it looked like resin. It stuck on things. The people went around gathering and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. So they made flour out of it. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil, which means, because if you're going to make a cake, what do you have to do? You know, if you make bread, you can't make bread out of flour and water.
Yeast.
What do you have to have?
Yeast.
Well, if you want to raise it, but it wouldn't have to be raised.
You have to have oil.
Yeah, you have to have some kind of shortening, something, or you're not going to really get bread. So apparently the manna did not particularly have a taste. So when they put oil in it to mix it and make cakes, it tasted like the oil. All of this is something of a guess, and you know it doesn't affect salvation by grace, so we try and figure these things out as best we can. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. So that's it appeared overnight. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. Oh, woe is me. The economy is going down the tubes. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So, you know, Moses leads the people. He's troubled. He doesn't really know what to do. He knows that this is ridiculous. You know, that there's no validity to this, but everybody's out in their doorway wailing. All right, they're all getting interviewed by pollsters. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" So Moses does a little whining too. You know, "I've been serving you, Lord, and I just didn't need this, along with all the other things. All right. What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" Well, the truth is, it wasn't, or well, was it Moses' problem?
I would say so.
Would you agree?
No.
No? Okay, we can agree to disagree. Well, in a certain way, of course, it isn't. I mean, Moses isn't doing this. But on the other hand, Moses is a type of Christ. And what rests on Christ? Everything, right. So in that sense, and we're going to see Moses acting as a type of Christ here. So, did I conceive all these people? I didn't come up with these people, you know. Moses wrote this 3,500 years ago. Now, you read this, it's not in Hebrew, it's being translated into English, but nevertheless, this just sounds like something that somebody could have written the day before yesterday. When you dig up clay tablets and find papyri and other things, the only people interested in them are Egyptologists or scholars of Babylonia or something like that, you know, because none of these things, well, first of all, who were they written by, the things that are preserved? Well, no. I'm thinking in the whole ancient world, in the Mideast.
Scholars.
No. The things that got preserved are the things...
But the priests, it was like the priests, you know, like...
Yeah, the big muckety-mucks.
Yeah.
That's what got saved. Except the scripture, and the scripture isn't written... I mean, you could call Moses a big muckety-muck, but just listen to what his problems are. You're not going to see that. You go to a temple in Egypt and read the hieroglyphics up there, and you would swear that the Egyptians in 2,000 years never lost a single battle. Everything was glorious, and nobody wants to read it. You know, it's like watching campaign ads. but the Bible, look at the Psalms. I mean, people read the Psalms all over the world. They don't read anything else from 3,500 years ago. So my wife is reminding me, we need to pass that around. Okay. All right. So what's happening? Did I conceive them? Did I give them birth? Was I their father? Was I their mother? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms? Oh, these wimpy children. As a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers. You promised it on oath to them, but all they can do is whine. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. So he is really discouraged, and he's down. The Lord said to Moses, and we should add, Moses is a type of Christ, but he is most definitely not Christ. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders. That's the same number of elders that went up with Moses 2 years previous up to the on Mount Sinai to eat the meal the Lord served. Yes.
Did he sort of get God's attention or placate him? Because in verse 10, it says the Lord became exceedingly angry. God was already angry, and then Moses goes into this tirade.
But...
In God's ear here?
Well, don't you think that Moses is really worried? The Lord is becoming exceedingly angry. That is not a good thing.
No.
And Moses knows that.
Complaining about it.
Well, yeah, but... you jumped ahead. I was waiting a little longer, but that's all right. It's a good time. I think that Moses is pleading his own case... partly because he's just worried about the whole thing and everything is weighing on him, but also because he's setting up his argument with the Lord. See, so let's just hang on and see how this goes. All right. Get 70 of Israel's elders that are known to you as leaders, not the ones whining in their doorways, and officials among the people, responsible people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The tent of meeting is the... They're not going to go in the Holy of Holies. They're not even going to go in the tent of meeting, but they're going to come to the tabernacle. That they may stand there with you. So you need some support, and I'm hearing that. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. So God is going to help Moses by inspiring these leaders, putting some of the Spirit that Moses had, which came from the Lord. I mean, it's not as if Moses had some unique gift. And put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. And Moses is feeling that there isn't going to be anybody left but Moses. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. Well, how many times hasn't the Lord said, get ready, here it comes? In preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. You gotta love this. Oh, man. All right. We need some preaching like that, huh? Only trouble is the people in the pulpits aren't the Lord. So you have to be pretty careful what you say. So, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. What do you think? Who do you think Moses is? And what's the tabernacle doing there? The Lord is among you. And have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot. And you say, so that's a way, you know, like the census. How many people? 600,000 men at arms, you know, in the army. That doesn't include children. Doesn't include old men. It doesn't include women. And you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. You're putting me in a bad position here, Lord. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? And really, in Hebrew, it really means if we slaughtered all the flocks and herds, because they didn't eat meat, like we do. If they ate meat like we do in a month, they wouldn't have had any animals. They would have killed them all. So remember in Sunday's Old Testament reading, what did Daniel say? They didn't want to eat the food from the king's table.
Vegetables.
Give us vegetables, yeah. Now, it's not necessarily saying he isn't going to eat meat, but of course, the meat on the king's table in Babylon is not kosher. And they don't want to do that. All right, well, so they didn't eat meat like we do. That's the point. So would they have enough if we killed all the animals? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? So, well, obviously there's enough fish in the sea to take care of the children of Israel. But, you know, when you're whining, you make your best case. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Well, so then what happens? So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He knows what's going to happen. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. What do you think that is? To prophesy is to speak God's word to God's people. So they were speaking what God wanted the children of Israel to hear. They were saying it, but they didn't do it again. Why would that be mentioned? Got to think globally. That's the right word. Out of the box.
From a practical perspective, that many were needed to get the word around to everyone?
Were they needed to? What? I'm not sure what
you said. To get the word around to everyone, that there would be meat from the Lord.
Well, they prophesy. They're bringing God's message, which is stop your whining and shut up. God is going to take care of you. But they didn't prophesy again. Why is that? Why did that happen and why is it mentioned?
I don't read that way.
How do you read it?
It says they did not cease in their prophesying around the tabernacle. And then they went out into the camp and prophesied again to the people.
The note is confusing there.
And yeah, you mean, or prophesied and continued to do so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, we need to look at both. Okay. We need to look at both. If you take the interpretation that the NIV has taken, and I think it's good for us to wrestle with these things, then, and by the way, both are possible. There's not a indication in the text that it clearly is one or the other. If you take the interpretation that they did not do so again, then the emphasis is that God speaks through Moses and not through multiple people, which certainly is true. If they continued, you got the two men. Let's keep on going, because however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. For whatever reason, it doesn't say, but they were among the 70 who were chosen. They just weren't there. Their wives wanted to go out to dinner or something, you know. So they had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Doesn't judge, it just says that that was the case. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Joseph's aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lords, stop them." Now see how difficult it is to interpret this, because clearly Joshua wants to protect Moses' unique position. He's his aide-de-camp, and, you know, so he does that. Of course, Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. But after this, we don't see the authority of God's word distributed among all the people. We need to take it as it comes. Well, let's see what happens with the quail. "Now a wind went up from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea." That doesn't mean the quail came from the sea. It just means that it came from the direction of the sea. "It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground." And again, it's difficult to tell whether the quail were 3 feet deep, or if it means that the wind was driving them down low so that you could capture them. Given that it was going to be coming out of their nostrils for 30 days, I tend to think they were 3 feet deep. I don't know. But as far as a day's walk in any direction, they were, it's like the chickens in Fair Oaks. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Those are measurements. You can, the estimate, probably 60 bushels. Lots of birds. Then they spread them out all around the camp. If they killed them, did they capture them and keep them? I mean, it doesn't say. If they killed them, they wouldn't last very long. You know, they'd turn bad. But while the meat was still between their teeth, oh boy, does this taste good, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hattaava. Oh, you gotta love that. Kibroth Hattaava means graves of craving. People are dying, you know, and it's clear to everybody why they're dying, because they called it graves of craving, of wanting. We got to have meat. And also now, notice verse 35, from Kibroth Hattaava, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Things aren't going to get better in Hazeroth, but it points out that Moses is not telling a narrative that covers everything that happened. He's telling us stories that explain what's going to happen. The children of Israel are not going to make it to the Promised Land until everyone who was responsible has died in the desert. He's showing us first the fire is around the outside of the camp, but then they keep on going. And then, question, did you? Yeah.
But God gave them the meat, and now they die.
Don't whine. You know, don't distrust the Lord. But he's still responsible. I mean, God is stuck with these people. There's not another group out there. I mean, you got to be careful when you talk for the Lord. You know, but so they move on to Hazeroth. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. You see, these are stories of the problem, not necessarily one narrative right after another. And they were complaining because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. What was her name? Yeah, Zippy. Zippy, right. Our guide when we went to Israel on the bus was Zipporah, and her nickname was Zippy. Zipporah. Well, Zipporah was a Midianite. But if you go back to the Table of Nations in, 9 and 10 of Genesis, you see that some of the Cushites settled in what is the land of Midian. So if Miriam and Aaron, who are Miriam and Aaron? We got to be careful here.
Brother and sister Moses.
Yeah, Moses' older brother and sister. Moses is the baby. They're not too happy. And who's the spokesperson? Who speaks for the two of them?
Miriam
does, right. Is that a surprise?
No.
Why not? Well, let's not have any male chauvinist statements here, Paul. Why is Miriam the spokesman? And I think there's an indication why, not here, but in the scripture.
She's the oldest, is she not?
Yeah, but she's normally Aaron, as the man, should be speaking.
Aaron's a high priest. Would there be a reason why he wouldn't be speaking up?
No, I think there'd be all the more reason for him to speak up, because he's a leader. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain? It was Aaron who said, you know, they put all their earrings together and out popped this idol. You know, Aaron has not shown us a whole lot, and he doesn't here either. You know, there's so many things to see here. It's a little comforting that some of God's servants in the Old Testament were so pathetic, because the ones in the New are not that great either, you know. So, but it's not good to take comfort in bad things.
Question.
Yes.
I've heard that the Cushites were black race. Was that because, is that why they were unhappy with?
Aren't they Ethiopian?
I have to get back in to the Table of Nations. I don't know.
I read that somewhere that...
The problems that we have with race were not known in the Old Testament period. We just have this peculiar thing.
I think King James calls her Ethiopian.
Yeah, but what does Ethiopian mean? That's Southern Egyptian. Well, Egyptians are Africans too, so you know that it's very. I don't think we want to bring race into it.
But the
Cushites are not. You know, they're not the. Yeah, right. And so they're slamming her. All right. Well, what happens? Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Now, this is the verse I think that leads us to translate verse 25 in the previous chapter the way the NIV does, because they're suggesting that God doesn't just speak through Moses. He can speak through Miriam and Aaron too, but clearly the answer is God does speak through Moses and not through anybody else. Alright, and the Lord heard this. Now who's writing this?
Moses.
Yeah, so verse 3 is not exactly humble, is it? Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. This is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if Moses was comfortable writing this, but it was clear to Moses that he ought to write it. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So they raise this question, and it doesn't ferment around for very long. God is not going to permit the authority of Moses to be questioned. And I think seeing Moses as a type of Christ, I see the same thing in the apostles in the New. They would tolerate no false teaching because everything that they got, they received from Jesus Christ and directly. And the idea that they could compromise some of those teachings. You know, well, that's not a very important teaching. As long as we agree on the main things, it's all right. Paul or Peter or James or John would have looked at you like, what? You know, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? These are the words of Jesus. God is not going to tolerate this. Look what happens. At once. And we don't hear that. Oftentimes it's an ongoing, we just had it before, it's an ongoing process. They whine and whine, then Moses is unhappy and the Lord's pretty patient. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Everybody is responsible to him, and the words come from him to everyone. Or the other possibility is that the house refers not to Israel, but to the tabernacle. He is faithful to God's place. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. He doesn't see the Lord, but he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, that's the Lord is saying the same thing that the apostles would have said about Jesus. You should be afraid to suggest that there would be any change whatsoever of Christian teaching. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous. And again, you know, that word leprosy in the Bible is not Hansen's, is not a specific disease like our name for leprosy is Hansen's disease. So leprosy would certainly be included, but it would include other things. She's white as snow. Pooh. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. So he is repentant. The only thing he can say. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. We don't have that today. Because if a baby is stillborn, we'll deliver it. But that was pretty difficult to do in those days, inducing labor or a cesarean. So you had a stillborn child, and oftentimes mother wouldn't survive, decaying. So it's a terrible picture. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. The Lord replied to Moses. Now he's going to heal her. Moses appeals, and he's going to answer. But look at the way the Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? That is apparently, it's hard to spell that out exactly, the result of a rebellious child. And it's short of someone who curses mother or father because they're going to be stoned to death. But that's what the best guesses are. Would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. Now, that's the period of uncleanness for anyone who had the disease. And even if they're declared to be clean, they still have this period of time. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. So God didn't reject her utterly. And why didn't the people move? Yeah, because God did, the pillar of cloud didn't lead them away. So it's not that they decided something, it's that the Lord didn't move. So there's another story of the problems plaguing the children of Israel. After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. It is not getting better. The third time is not a charm. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Now, Moses isn't telling us here in Numbers, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you discover that the people wanted these spies to be sent out into the land. And the Lord is conceding that, if you will, rather than initiating it. But here it says, somebody says, the Lord says to Moses, send some men. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names, and so they are listed from each of the tribes. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Now that's a name that we'll hear again. Son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. That is?
Joshua.
That's Joshua. Hoshea, it's just a different way. Joshua, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph. So you have Ephraim, and that's the second tribe of Joseph. Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Goel, son of Maki. And notice we don't have anyone from
Levi.
Because the Levites are set apart, and they're not a part of this. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. So there's that changed name. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev." Negev is the Hebrew word for south. The Negev is the south. "Go up through the south and on to the hill country." That's the Judea and north. "See what the land is like." So the whole spine of Israel is the hill country. So they went through the land. "See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. You know, it's hard to say. Yeah, you have to wonder about these questions, don't you? I mean, do we have to go up and find out if it's a good land? God said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't his word good enough? I think there is a sense here of the problems. And when you read Deuteronomy, yeah, you get a much better sense that, once again, God is putting up with this lack of faith in the Lord. Verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Those are mighty people of ancient times. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, so Hebron was there for a very long time. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, and Eshcol means cluster, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. You know, was that the name of it when they went, or is that the name that they gave it? Hard to say. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, so this is a huge cluster of grapes, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. So you get the feeling, you know, very much that it wasn't named that, that they had, they found this huge cluster of grapes, and so they cut it and they called it the Valley of the Cluster. Verse 25 is significant. Why?
Isn't there? The end of 40 days.
Yeah, why is that significant? They spied out the land. They explored the land for 40 days. Well, hang on.
40 years.
Yeah, it's related. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh, in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, which leads to, like you have the Philistine, you know, Goliath, people like that. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan in the valleys, going down toward the sea and then over the mountains and down into the valley of the Jordan. I always loved those Philistines and the people and what's in the Jordan Valley.
Jericho.
Or what was there? Jericho, yeah, but that's later. We don't meet Jericho in the Old Testament.
The end
is the dead. Yeah. Oh no, no, no. What am I thinking? I'm. But we don't see. What I'm thinking of is before. What's in the valley of the Jordan from before this? We don't see Jericho before this.
The Dead Sea.
Yeah, the Dead Sea's there. The Jordan flows into it. This really confused things the way I said that, isn't it? What? It's Sodom and Gomorrah. The Canaanites. The Canaanites are the ones, the Philistines, and over in the valley. And Jericho doesn't come into play in the time of Abraham. It's when they enter the land.
Oh, you were back that far. I thought we
Yeah, no, well, I didn't say it right. I blew that completely, so okay. But what I'm trying to do is get the character of the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the worst. And they're on both sides of that mountainous spine. All right, so what happens? Then Caleb silenced all the people before Moses and said, "What's the matter with you people? We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. So we had this great big cluster of grapes, and it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But then, because we're afraid, we start to say, well, you know, it really isn't that great. And so they poison the whole thing. They said the land we explored devours those living in it. That probably is a reference to the constant warfare that's going on amongst the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hittites and so forth. It devours the people. They got those big guys too. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. That's at the introduction to the story of the flood. We meet the Nephilim, the heroes of old heroes, a very positive word. They were just the big muckety-mucks. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. So they had huge people there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them too, by the way. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Boy, they are demonstrative people, aren't they? All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt." Everybody wants to die. Moses says to the Lord, "Well, why don't you just kill me here? You know, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? All this way, and we're going to get slaughtered. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey." That's the phrase that they heard about the promised land for 400 years. "And will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." See, so that's why when it says the land swallows the people, it seems to have to do with destroying them in battle. We're going to destroy them. We're going to swallow them up. "Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. You can hear all the grumbling and so forth. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" You know, what do you have to say about the Lord?
Patient.
He's patient.
Okay, patient.
Long-suffering.
Long-suffering.
He doesn't give up on.
Yeah, you're sticking with all the positive things.
I'm a little tired of all this.
Well, probably, but not tired enough, is he?
Frustrated.
Yeah, all right. Well, then we're talking about the Lord's mood, but how does he look?
Disgusted.
Are we going to take the Lord seriously when he threatens? You know, later on in the days of the prophets, the Lord compares himself to two things. One is a parent whose children don't care about him, and the other is a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. Those are the two pictures, common pictures in the among the prophets, and they're pictures that come from the Lord.
Yes. I think the strangest thing is they just come through witnessing all these miracles from the time they left Egypt all the way to the entrance into this promised land, and they still don't trust the Lord. And they witnessed all this. He protected them, he fed them, he clothed them, he did everything for them all the way through this trip, and yet they still don't trust him. Is it fear?
Oh, I think of course it's fear.
Is it fear?
But it's like us, you know. We've been through, how many Easters have you been through?
Too many.
A lot, yeah, right? And we still don't trust the Lord.
Do we have a real timeline on how, I mean, because we read it and it seems like it's happening one right after another, but it seems like it's probably spread out over...
Well, they would have, the timeline that is there is that had they gone directly into the land, it would have been somewhere near 2 years from the time that they arrived at Sinai, Mount Sinai, until they entered in. Had they gone in, we don't want to try and get that down to the month, but that's approximately
it.
But
I'm just saying, gave them time to sort of forget about what had gone on.
Well, think of what's happened in the last 2.25 years. They went through the Red Sea, Reed Sea. They saw the Egyptian army and chariots destroyed. They saw the glory of the Lord. They got manna. They got water in the middle of a desert for 1.5 million or plus people and flocks and herds regularly. The glory of the Lord rested in the midst of them. But
so they're just rebellious.
What have you done for me lately? You know. But I think that in certain ways, the Lord is weak. I'm not trying to judge the Lord in some objective way. I'm talking about how he looks. And I think that one of the things that we need to see here is that if you, and you meet people, you might read books by people who believe that the foremost characteristic of the Lord is what? His
glory.
Glory, perhaps, or that's not the word they usually use.
Supremacy.
Oh, no, I think that is the most. But there are people who believe differently than that, who believe that the foremost characteristic of the Lord is his sovereignty. He is the Lord. That certainly is true, and the Lord certainly is sovereign. But when you read the scripture, it isn't his sovereignty that comes to the fore, and it's the Lord who is revealing. It's the Lord who is controlling these events, and it is the Lord who is revealing himself, and what he reveals about himself is his mercy. That is his primary characteristic. All right, so what happens? Oops, I'm too far ahead. Okay, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs they have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." This is the second time now that the Lord has offered to Moses the possibility that we can get rid of all these people who are such a pain in the neck. Okay, and Moses, and God will make of Moses a great nation. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. You made a name in all the world." Everybody knows what happened when Israel was, when Egypt was brought to its knees. "By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." What do the other people in the land surrounding them have?
Idols?
Yeah, statues. Their gods are not among them. You know, they may like to think about them. They don't see God face to face. Like Moses, or even the cloud, their cloud stays over them. "The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert." So, you know, God, you got to think about this. Remember Abraham negotiating with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if there are 50, and God says, those are kind of troubling things about God. Why should God negotiate with Abraham? He's God. I mean, what is that? You know. And now Moses says to the Lord, Lord, you're going to look bad. You know, you did all these wonderful things, and if you are going to wipe them out, you everyone will say the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Who is changing to have this dialogue between Moses and God? Is Moses rising up to God, or is God stooping to Moses?
Well, it's quite an enticement to God, quite a temptation that God puts in front of Moses. I'll make a great nation out of you.
Right, right.
And Moses turns that down.
Right, right. But who is traveling the distance between Moses and the Lord and the children of Israel and the Lord?
Moses.
God is coming down.
God is coming to them. He's the one who's weak. I mean, Moses is using what? What do we call this when you, if you were a teacher or a parent?
Bargaining.
Oh, no, he's not bargaining.
Negotiating.
Yeah, sort of, but it's reverse psychology, isn't it?
Psychology?
It's reverse psychology. You're going to look bad.
Gave some authority. God gave Moses some authority to do this.
We gave him a great deal of authority. You know, I think we have a hard time really facing these verses. These verses do not make the Lord look good.
No.
Moses is bargaining with him like you would bargain with somebody else. You know, another person. He's not very godlike. Yeah.
Could it be that he is not testing Moses, but seeing how compassionate Moses would be towards the people? See if he's a real leader, that he would stick up for his people?
I don't think this is about Moses. I think we're seeing the Lord here. And it is just amazing. It is... When you realize, suppose that you had lived in Bethlehem and you talked to the shepherds the day after, because they went about telling everybody what they had heard and seen, right? So you headed off to Joseph's family house there and said that you'd like to see this child. Mary is holding this baby, newborn. This is the Redeemer of Israel. This is the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Probably cry while you're there. We just have a hard time. The Lord is stooping to save his people. I mean, he ought to just abandon them. Jeez. Yeah, who would fault him?
Yeah. But in chapter 11, Moses is not in favor of the people. He said, did I give them birth? Did I conceive all these people? Why do you tell me to carry them in my hands? So
who's responsible for him?
But my point is, he's not a fan of the people. A positive force.
Well, if you were the leader of this people, you probably wouldn't be a fan of them either.
But here he is.
Well, because that's his job. I mean, he's a human being. He's frustrated by what the children of Israel are doing. But when push comes to shove, Moses is going to be a type of Christ. What I want us to be able to look at this and say, Boy, that does not sound very divine. And
we can't accept that.
Yeah, but we need to. See, we need to see that.
Who are we to say what is divine when you're talking about the divine?
Well, it's not somebody upon whom you use reverse psychology.
Well,
you know, Lord, if you destroy all these people, you're going to look bad.
Right.
Wasn't he just sort of given Moses sort of...
We don't like vulnerability.
Working with
him? We what?
We don't like vulnerability. We don't like to put ourselves in a position where we...
And we certainly don't like God to be vulnerable to his people.
Right. And that's what he is.
Yeah.
Well, I'm kind of glad he is, though.
that's exactly my point. We need to see that God loves us so much that he looks like this, or calls himself a cuckolded husband in the I'm like a faithful husband whose wife is whoring around, you know, or I'm like a parent. The donkey knows where his manger is, but my people don't. You know. That's not the word that's used, but it's a husband who is whose wife is unfaithful to him.
Hosea.
Yeah, Hosea, right? Oh, it's dramatic. Yeah, he tells Hosea, go out and marry the town whore.
Yeah, Gomer's a sweetheart.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's keep on going. And this is really powerful stuff. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Verse 17. So Moses is talking. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. You can't stop now. You know, but notice that Moses is pretty careful in what he says. So display your strength. There's no avoiding the consequences of this terrible lack of faith. Yes?
It almost sounds like Moses is trying to comfort God here.
Well,
he's almost pleading, I guess.
The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Oh, these are just amazing words.
What was really surprised that Moses did not call back to the covenant of Abraham in here, where he had promised the people.
I think he does in Deuteronomy, though, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Oh, you mean here, not here. No. Well, I think what's so much in the forefront here is the way the children of Israel acted, you know, and we got to deal with the situation that's right in front of you. But I don't know how Moses was thinking.
Right.
You know, he might very well have done that, and he does it elsewhere, you know. Okay. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. So Moses is this very important person, isn't he? And he is a type of Christ. This is Jesus. I have forgiven them as you asked. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. So don't kid yourself. I mean, look weak. Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. What's significant about that? Yes, 10 is the number for all of something. So, but you can go back, by the way, take some, people have done that, careful calculation, and come up with the 10 without any problem. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Whoa. So everyone 25 years of age and older, that's the apparent age of majority for the men, are not going to see the land. They're all going to die in the desert before they... And who should have been especially listening?
What's the question?
Moses. Who should have been especially listening? Because Moses didn't see the land either. We can't treat the Lord with contempt. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, in a single-minded way, with a whole heart. Wholeheartedly is a good word. I will bring him into the land he went to. He went to spy it out. And his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, or Reed, Sea of Reeds. So God says, you can't conquer them. Turn around, Moses, and head back into the desert and go back toward the way you went, but they're not going to go back to Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. That's what you said. You know, if we attack, if we go ahead with the Lord, we're all going to die. Okay, well, you're going to die. Every one of you, 20 years old, or, oh, yeah, I was saying 25. I thought that was 25. Uh-huh. All right, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census, where did I get 25? And who has grumbled against me, you're not going to make it. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand, so let me make an oath, to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua was Moses' cohort, so he doesn't get, Caleb is singled out, but the two of them have the same characteristics. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land. There's the 40 days. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. So God is going to forgive them, but they have to suffer the consequences. What does that make you think of? These are not obvious questions. They're tough.
David?
Yeah. But there's even more directly. I'll forgive you. I'll provide salvation, but you're going to suffer the consequences.
The law of restitution.
Yeah. But nothing like Genesis 3. Because God says to them, the woman's seed will come and there will be a rescue. But to Eve, he says, it's going to be tough going. And to Adam, too. And that's the consequences of what happens. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. That's God's way of saying, you may not like what I'm telling you, but if you're not going to follow Moses, it's not going to turn out well for you. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. Why does it always say, Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, and all the other leaders were son of? In the book of Genesis, there are 10 toledos, that's the Hebrew word for, the NIV translates accounts. The account of the heaven and earth, the account of Adam, the account of Noah, the account of Terah, which is the account of Abraham, the account of Abraham, which is the account of Isaac, the account of Isaac, which is the account of Jacob. It's always the child, because the woman's seed is going to be born. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. It's just like children, you know. They disobey.
Yeah,
they disobey. And now they're going to get severe punishment. These guys who were leaders before died. And we're all going to die. We're all going to die right here. Well, Lord, we're marching. Look at us. We have sinned. They said, we will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. He said to go toward the desert on the way to the Sea of Reeds. You guys just can never get it, you know. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. Now the next generation, they learn from this lesson. Remember, I don't know if you remember the story. God tells them, how did the city of Jericho fall? Yeah, God told them to march around it every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, march around it 7 days, and the walls fell down. So what did the children of Israel do? They said, whoa, this is pretty cool. The next place up there is ours. Let's take it. And they got their backsides kicked because they didn't ask the Lord what they should do next. And you know, we can say to ourselves here, perhaps more than any other place in these last couple of chapters, how could these people be like that? But if the Lord would sit here right now and say to us, you know, I myself came into the world. I was born that little child. I put up with those disciples who stood in your stead for all those times. And most of all, I gave my life for you. I entered into Satan's domain for you. And now I'd like to review the last 6 months of your life and how dedicated you were to the Lord. So, you know, there's a saying, we'll make a saying, I don't know if somebody said this, but if you think that the children of Israel are outrageously bad, you either are not understanding the circumstances of the children of Israel, or you are not understanding your own circumstances. One of the two. Because these things were written for our learning. That's what Paul says about all of these things. So these are really things that cause us to think about the way we act and how easily we can forget what the Lord has done. So, verse 41, but Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there if you go up through the Negev to the hill country. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, there is no stopping these people. They went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. All right. Well, then in chapter 15, we've heard the sad tale. Now we have to get back to business here. For these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd of the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. These are all the special offerings going up to Jerusalem. When they enter the land, Jerusalem isn't there, but at that point. But that's what's going to be happening in the future. When you celebrate the festivals of the Lord, there always needs to be a grain offering, your gift that goes with the blood offering that redeems you. And then it goes on to describe, I'm not going to read all of those. Look at verse 14. For the generations to come, whenever an alien or anyone else living among you presents an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, he must do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply both to you and to the alien living among you. So if somebody wishes to bring an offering to the Lord, which is a way of saying, accept the covenant of the Lord, then the fact that he wasn't born an Israelite can make no difference to the children of Israel. You cannot have the real children of Israel and the newcomers or something like that. And the Lord really spells that out, doesn't he? There cannot be two different things. All right, so then the special offering when they enter the land is to be a Thanksgiving offering, a grain offering. Then you have offerings for unintentional wrong. Now I have to be careful with that word unintentional. It's pretty hard to sin unintentionally in the way that we usually think of that word. It's sort of like the golden calf that popped out of the thing. You'd have to have, well, Lord, you know, I was just walking along and then all of a sudden I just did this thing. You know, sounds like a seventh grader, doesn't it? You know, why'd you do this? Huh? I don't know. And then his mother will be there to say, well, he's really not a bad boy. we have all these excuses. So we have to be careful about what an intentional sin is. I mean, in a certain sense, every sin you commit, you intended to do. But what is being distinguished here, apparently, is the sins that you commit that are the result of your sinful nature. They aren't ones that you stayed in and stuck with. Those take much more weight. If you repent of those, then you need to bring a different offering. So we need to be careful. For instance, this should be the proper distinction between what in the Catholic Church is called, what's the terms?
Venial
and
mortal.
Mortal, right. Venial and mortal sins. That is a reasonable distinction. Unfortunately, human nature takes a hold of that and uses it in a wrong way. That's venial means sins committed out of the weakness of your sinful nature, whereas a mortal sin is one that destroys your faith. You cannot take a wrong course and then continue in that course expecting that nothing will happen to you, or convincing yourself. I remember talking to one young man, called me up. He was confirmed in the late 80s. This is maybe 4 years ago, I can't remember exactly. And didn't go to church when he was being instructed, and didn't go to church after he was confirmed either. I knew who he was because I knew the family. I didn't really know him. He called me up and he wanted to get married. where you been? I haven't made it to church. I have to confess that. I'm still a believer. I said, well, what does that mean? And those open-ended questions, it's like an essay test instead of multiple choice. You know, I didn't give it, what does that mean? Well, I didn't have a clue what to say. So I said, well, you haven't wanted to come in the presence of the Lord and worship for how many years now? 14 or whatever it was, I don't remember. But you're still a believer. What does that mean? So we had a pretty good discussion, but it didn't do any good. I suppose he just found someplace else to get married. That was really all he was interested in. But that's a strange view of the Lord, isn't it?
So what you're saying is unintentional is sin that you just do once in a while, and then
Well, is the other one habitual? You know what? These are very hard words. How many times have I not come to a service where I'm going to commune? At the beginning of the service, I confess my sins. You know, O Almighty God, merciful, I know the old one again. Think of the newer one. I, a poor, miserable sinner. And once had somebody say to me, are we Christians really miserable? And what he meant when he said that was, you know, are we supposed to feel bad? You know, I said, it isn't about how you feel, it's how you are. Miserable. It just can't get sin at all. But how many times have we come to communion, confessed our sins, and we're confessing the same sins that we confessed the Sunday before, two Sundays before, whatever it is? So we need to think this thing through very, very carefully. If we use words like habitual sin, I would just caution us to be very, very careful. Don't mess with the Lord's grace and mercy. That's on the one side. On the other side, be careful of snap judgments. You know, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So what's a habitual sin? I have met people who are very troubled. Their sins weigh them down and they cannot get out from underneath the load because they recognize that they committed these sins. It wasn't, you know, the devil made me do it. But they can't see forgiveness. So it really has to do with what your attitude is toward the gospel, rather than what is the sin that you commit. Because if we're going to figure out what sins you can commit and still be in God's grace and mercy, and which sins you can't commit, that's going to get you into trouble really fast. But like this young man who calls me up, he had no clue what it meant to believe in the Lord. He was so far away from the Lord that he didn't even know how to talk about it. You know, I mean, he just had no concept whatsoever. Well, that certainly is habitual sin. But I think the sin, it isn't so much some category of sins as it is, how am I looking at the gospel? See, the Lord, there was always, what was always there among the children of Israel, with all these terrible things that we see, later on the prophets will use this word, not here, but there's always the, you know it. Can't think. There's always the faithful
remnant.
Few is correct. That's what the remnant means. Just a little bit of the cloth, a remnant at the end. So there were always those people. So I think Martin Luther said, if you can properly distinguish between law and gospel, we'll call you a doctor of theology. And so in this case, we have to think, well, okay, I need to hear the law, but I also need to hear the gospel, and I've got to be able to understand that. So it's very important for us to see the Lord stooping down to us. Yeah.
I think that's the hardest part of witnessing to people. They don't have a biblical view of God. They have a mental picture of God, how they want him to be.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're discussing this with somebody, or witnessing to somebody, that has a totally different picture of God than what's in the Bible.
Right.
So unless they're in the Word of God, you don't have a picture of God.
No, but God can be pretty convincing. So when you're witnessing, it may not be that person's time.
Right.
And so you get, but it's like who could have talked any sense into the prodigal son in the far country? You know, until the money was gone and he was starting to get weak from hunger, there's no talking to him. But, you know, the time comes.
So you would say he's what they call defiant? He's in that category?
The prodigal son?
Yeah.
Oh, is he defiant?
He's in the
dictionary. There's a picture of him next to the word defiant. Yeah. You're not dying fast enough. And what are you going to do with it now you've got all this? Well, I'm selling it all cheaply and I'm getting out of here.
And so
I can't stand you guys.
So habitual or defiant would be people who you're so far away from the Lord you can't really even see.
And who was in the house of the father who was defiant?
The older son. Yeah.
So, you know, it's not like this young man I was talking about who hasn't gone to church for 15 years. I mean, that's bad. But you can be in church.
Sure.
And, I mean, these are really difficult things. We're into the prodigal son, so it's on my mind all the time. The son, when he's going to go back to the father, he comes up with the idea that I'll be one of his servants. And the older son always thought he was a servant. All this time, I did whatever you told me, you know, but you didn't even give me a goat, you know. See, he wasn't a son either. So, you know, it's... When we need to realize how dangerous sin is. And maybe in your life, the fire is burning around the outside of the camp. And one of the lessons to learn here is you ought to listen before it burns you up. You know, so we see things happen in our lives that you know, we don't have to say, well, God did that. I mean, we don't decide what God does. But, you know, when it's in front of you, it's in front of you. Boy, I think I need to listen. I got away with this one, you know, so I better stop. You know, the fire just burned around the outside of the camp.
And just a comment on something Paul said reminded me of. When you use terms, justification, incarnation, forgiveness, and you're speaking to another Christian, you know what you're saying. He hears that differently and interprets, like a Mormon.
Right.
He'll agree with you.
Yeah, well, Mormons are hopeless. That's not.
But you're not communicating. We're not talking the same thing.
But then you do what Jesus did. You didn't see Jesus talking about justification or incarnation. Those things all happen. Those are good words. That, you know, and there's a place for them. But you can tell the story of the prodigal son to somebody, and if that person doesn't see that he's in the same position as the younger son, well, then he's had the law preached to him. But that story has no justification or incarnation or anything in it. It just has the truth.
Well, it seems like in the stories we've been going over in Leviticus and Numbers of the people of Israel, it seems like the word separation comes in mind to me. God wants them to be separate. They want him his, and they don't want to be separate. They don't want to be his. They want to be...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Like the world.
Yeah. They don't want to be separate from the world.
I think what we fall into. We don't like the idea of being separate. We want to blend in. And that's what's wrong. And that's where... I think that's where they have hardness of heart. Their hearts were hardened.
Well, and a lot of them were destroyed.
Yes.
By the Lord.
That's because of their heart. Yeah. They would not accept
it. Yeah. It isn't because they did something wrong. God doesn't destroy you because you do something wrong, or we're all done. Right. Okay, well, we'll be able... We spent quite a little time on this section, but my goodness, this is one of those that really helps you to see yourself in a different light. And we'll be able to make faster progress as we continue in our study of Numbers.
I thought you'd be giving the guy gathering the wood on the Sabbath and being stoned to death. That just gets me.
Don't mess, yeah. Right. All right.
There's a bigger story.
A week from today, there's no class. We have the Arizona California District Pastors Conferences Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in the Phoenix area.
So next week, there's no class?
Next week, there's no class. We're gone. Well, if you want to gather together and read a section, but I'm not going to be here, right?
A week from...
Tonight. A week from tonight. So we're gone. So, you know, and that, I just thought about that. Gee, who might we think about? We don't want anybody to show up, this really, come here on Wednesday.
It's in the bulletin.
Yeah, we'll
it was on the calendar, too.
Oh, okay, all right.
Announce it at Monday night, sure.
Yeah.
Edna.
Yeah. Oh, Edna. Yeah, Edna's one. Okay. Well, I'm not going to, yeah, okay. I'm not going to be here Wednesday or Monday because I'm leaving early. But Edna's one we've got to think about.
You can check last week's signing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. That's what we'll do. Okay. All right. Take it easy going home. Keep an eye out for the fire on the outskirts.
I'm going to contact the elders about next week.
Okay, you'll do that? All right, then good. Okay.
So would you say unintentional sins would be ones of people who are trying...
Unintentional sins are the sins of Christians. And now there also comes a point where you're committing sins so seriously that your faith is in jeopardy. Maybe you haven't stopped trusting in the Lord, but you are in danger. And it's not up to us to figure out, did you cross that point? That's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not lest you be judged. Don't figure out somebody else's motives or what their heart is. People use that verse to say, don't tell me I'm wrong, because Jesus said, judge not.
So yeah. Give me that again, because people use that argument over and over.
Oh, it's horrible. And I go, you need to say to people,
how do you live without judging something?
I will.
Well, it's obvious. And so you say to people, do you think that Jesus didn't care about what anybody did? I'll give you some passages about Jesus condemning, and you could read the curses in Matthew on the woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, judge not means you don't judge someone's heart. That's what judging means. But you judge their actions. That's not... if you do something wrong, it's wrong.
Judge their heart. What does that mean?
Well, it means that somebody says, I'm not really believing in this sin. It may look bad, but I don't really do that. And so I say, yes, you are. I know that you're evil. I don't know that. And I may need to say, okay, maybe I'm thinking, hey, we've been down this road 6 times before. But
you mean you're like accusing them?
Well, judging them means you're judging the motives of their heart. Judge people by what they do and say, not by what you think they are thinking.
But we do that all the time.
Oh yeah, sure we do.
We don't tell them that.
No. No, and so Jesus says, judge not unless you want to me to question your motives in the same way. So act properly toward people. But then in the near section to that, he talks about beware of false prophets. And how do you know them? By their fruits. Well, what are the fruits of a prophet? People think it's whether they do nice things. That's not the fruits of a prophet. The fruits of an apple tree are apples. The fruits of a prophet are whether or not he says God's word. So he teaches false doctrine, then he's not a prophet, and you judge him by his fruits.
But when we judge, just in our mind, when we judge someone, that's not wrong. I mean,
You mean if you say, boy, I don't know if I can trust this guy.
Yeah.
But that's based on...
I don't think he's a Christian because of the way...
Well, no, see, it's not up to me to decide whether somebody's a Christian. Why do I think that or say that? There's no purpose in that.
Well, if they're going around my kids, I...
Oh, well, but then you're simply saying, I need to keep my kids away from bad things that they are doing. Not my judgment about whether they're... Maybe they are believers and they're just weak Christians and they do bad things. I don't want my children around everyone who's a Christian. Just because you're a Christian, what about a person who drinks? Can you be a believer in Jesus and addicted to alcohol? I think the answer is yes. And you may very well be saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not. But I don't want my children around him. I don't want him driving a car that my children are in. And that's not me judging his heart. I'm judging his actions.
It's saying you run into Hell's Angels.
What?
Hell's Angels.
Oh, Hell's Angels. Oh, I thought you said false angels. I didn't know how you saw them. Okay. Hell's Angels, yes. And you say, hey, I'm not sticking around here. You're not judging their hearts.
But you can pretty much...
Jesse Jackson said, if I was walking down a dark street at 2 o'clock in the morning and two 20-something young black men were on the other side of the road, I'd probably walk the other way. Okay. Because what are you going to do? You know? But no. So you have to understand that there is no need for me ever to judge someone. That's God's work.
Not even in your mind.
No. In fact, I shouldn't. But you're thinking that I shouldn't say he's not a reliable person. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, I'm going to say to him, you are going to hell. I'm not going to say that unless he says something. And even then, I'm going to couch it. You know, I don't know why you're saying this. I'm not going to judge your motives. But I got to tell you, you are playing with fire. And see, I don't need to judge him. I don't need to look in his heart.
Right.
You don't know me. You don't know...
Well, I'm always hoping that they'll come to Christ, but the appearance they give off, like a Hell's Angel, would say, seems like...
Yeah, but I don't have to decide that. See, there's no need for me to go that extra step. I judge people by what they say and what they do. And that's it. And judge not, lest you be judged. You know, do you want God to judge you without looking in your heart?
No.
Well, then don't judge somebody else because you can't look in their heart. And I don't have to. See, that's the point. If I need to avoid that person, I will. If I need my children to avoid them, I will. You know, but that's not judging them. That's judging them by what they say and do. That's not judging their heart. If a person was guilty of child molestation, can he repent of that?
Sure.
But I'm not going to put my children in your care.
Yeah.
You know, that's just it. And it doesn't make any difference if it was 30 years ago. You know,
John Kennedy,
because
says,
I'm judging you by your actions, not... I'm not looking in your heart. Maybe you've straightened around. But you can't.
There's so many people that just go, I'm not going to judge them.
But if you could really get to understand, if you would say to people, look, Jesus is not saying that you don't see that evil deeds are evil. He says, don't judge him. That doesn't mean don't judge his actions or his words. But don't judge him, and I don't need to judge him. If he's saying something that he shouldn't be saying, then I judge that. Does that mean that he's damned to hell? I don't know, and it's not my affair to decide that.
Right.
I certainly don't want God to judge me without looking in my heart to see if there's faith. And I can't look into his heart, so I don't judge him.
I usually tell people, I say, if you're walking down the street and you see 10 guys come out of a house, would it make any difference to you if they came out of a Bible study or came out of a biker's meeting, and you're going to be making judgments.
Yeah, right, so. Right. All righty.
Thank you. Good class.
Good night.